Let's hear God's word as we turn in the Old Testament to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 1, and we're reading from the opening verse. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. The 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, what are these, my lord? The angel who was talking with me answered, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. The measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. You first begin to read in the book of Zechariah. I wonder what your impressions are. I think for many in a first reading, Zechariah is a perplexing book. It's full of strange visionary images. You have coloured horses, horns, a flying scroll, a woman in a basket, and you think, what does this mean? What sense can we make of strange visions like this? In some respects, it reminds us maybe a little bit about a little bit of a book like Revelation, a lot of puzzling imagery, and its meaning isn't immediately clear to us. And we have to recognize that commentators have often found Zechariah a difficult book. Even Luther, who would tackle most things, by the time he got to chapter 14, had to admit that he really didn't know what Zechariah was talking about. Maybe think, well, perhaps we should just turn the pages over to something a bit easier than that. But that shouldn't put us off. If we believe this is part of the word of God, it's given to the people of God. And therefore, it can be understood. It may take a certain amount of effort and thought, but it's given to God's people, not to theological specialists or biblical scholars, not to some select band out of God's people, but for all the people of God. And so we can come to Zechariah assuming that it can be understood and that it has been given for our profit. It's not given to puzzle us. It's not given to perplex us or confuse us. It's given to strengthen and to help us as the people of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, as we've been thinking in our morning studies and what we believe about the Bible. And then Paul goes on, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and so forth. So all God-breathed Scripture is profitable. So Zechariah, as God-breathed Scripture, is profitable. So we approach it with that assumption. It is a book, as we will see, to encourage faithful service on the part of God's people. And in fact, Zechariah is a book that is full of Christ. It's often quoted in the New Testament and finds its fulfillment in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He is here. Now, if that's the case, if this is really a book that's full of Christ, it's a book that we ought to approach with anticipation. And we're seeking, God willing, in the next number of weeks to look at the book of Zechariah. Really beginning with an introduction this evening, we're thinking this evening of meeting Zechariah. Now, whether that's Zechariah the man or Zechariah the book, you can decide. Perhaps really it's both. But we're meeting Zechariah. We're setting the scene for our studies in this book. Setting the background particularly that will help us to understand what kind of a book is this? What should we be looking for as we study this book? It's one of the minor prophets in the Hebrew Bible. Minor in terms of length, not minor in terms of significance. And there is much in Zechariah that is of vast significance. It'll point us to Christ, and we'll see something of the wonder of his work and of what he has done for his people. But, as we say, we're meeting Zechariah, as it were, first encounter. What do we need to know? What will prepare us to mine the riches of this important book? I want to think first of the historical background. That is usually of considerable use as we approach different books of the Bible. What period is it set in? What's going on at this time? What are the circumstances in which the writer is setting down these truths? Of course, we know he's directed by the Spirit of God, but the ministry he exercises will be shaped by the situation in which God placed him. So what of Zechariah? Well, the book's set in the days of Israel's return from exile in Babylon. You'll remember the circumstances that had led up to that exile. Jerusalem and the nation of Judah had finally fallen to the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. If you like dates, that was in 586 BC. And for the Jews, that was one of the darkest dates in their history. The fall of Jerusalem finally to the besieging Babylonian forces. The last King Zedekiah had tried to flee by night. He had been caught by the Babylonians. He had been dragged back, and the last thing he saw before he was blinded by the Babylonians was the execution of his sons. That was the end of the kingdom of Judah, the end of Jerusalem as a city. Why was it? It was because Judah had been reaping the consequences of breaking covenant with God. They had forsaken the Lord. They had followed other gods. They had ignored the message of prophet after prophet. They had ignored the warning of the fall of Israel in the north back in 722 when the invading forces of Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom. But they weren't warned by that. They just went on down the same road, and it came to the destination the prophets had told them it would lead to. So they were taken into exile in Babylon. The policy of the Babylonians when they conquered a nation was to take away the best of the people. This, they believed, was the way to break national identity and resistance. Scatter the people, take them off to Babylon, to other places, so that they had no national identity any longer. That was the Babylonian policy. Then eventually, in 538 BC, Babylon fell. The next world empire was the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, really. And really, Babylon collapsed. You may remember in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar's feast. Belshazzar feasting, the vessels from the Jerusalem temple were brought out, desecrated in the drunken feasting. And the hand wrote on the wall, "You've been weighed in the balance." And it was that night that the Persians were knocking on the doors of Babylon. Indeed, were breaking down the gates of Babylon. And that was the end of the Babylonian Empire. And the Persians now were the world rulers, the dominant force in the Middle East. And they adopted a very different policy from the Babylonians. The Babylonians scattered subject peoples. The Persians under Cyrus really took the opposite course. They believed that the best way to have peace within the borders of a very diverse empire was to allow exiles like the Jews, but not only the Jews, to go back home. To go back to their own country, and there the Persians believed people would be much more peaceful. They wouldn't be discontented in the same way. There were, of course, risks, but they believed the risks were worth running. And so the Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, back to rebuild the temple. That really is the period of the book of Ezra. And in the opening chapter of Ezra, you read the decree that Cyrus issued. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem." And Cyrus, of course, thought God was just in Jerusalem. There were other gods in other cities, but you know, you want to keep in with all the gods. So let the Jews go back, rebuild their temple, and we'll have another god on the side of the Persian Empire. "The people from any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." So a large number, about 50,000, went back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. Now, a lot of the Jews didn't go back. You know, this is 50 years. A new generation have grown up. A lot of people who didn't know Jerusalem, who had been born in Babylon, didn't really perhaps have a strong identity with Jerusalem and with Judah. And they didn't go home. They just stayed there. But 50,000 went back home. And they began to settle again, to try and build a nation anew. And they started by building the temple. That was crucial, of course, to their identity as the people of God. And after a couple of years, it was a slow process, the foundations of the temple had been finished. That was just the foundations. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 3. And that was the time when opposition began to grow from the Samaritans and others around them, who saw these returning Jews as a threat. And spiritually, of course, the Samaritans were completely out of tune with Jewish religion. They were really a mixture of peoples. And so they opposed the rebuilding of the temple, and they were afraid that Jerusalem too would be rebuilt. And through their opposition, the work in the temple ground to a halt. And spiritual lethargy began to set in to the returned exiles. They'd come back with hope and enthusiasm, and that just ebbed away in the face of opposition. Then in the time of Darius, the Persian ruler, God raised up prophets to stir his people to action. Two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. We have their writings here in our Bible. And through their preaching, the Jews were stirred to go back to rebuilding the temple. The foundations had sat there. Nothing more was being done. It was a rebuke to the people. You started well, and then you just stopped. and nothing more was being done. So Haggai and Zechariah preached and encouraged the people, and they were stirred to action. And when their enemies wrote to Darius and tried to hinder the work again, in God's providence, Darius supported the Jews against their enemies. And so in the events of Ezra 5 and 6, the rebuilding of the temple went forward again. Gradually, the walls rose and a new building for the worship of God was established. Zechariah was in those days preaching the word of God. Now, there are some books of the Old Testament, and we've little or no idea when exactly they were written. Zechariah is different. We can pin it right down to the precise dates when Zechariah was undertaking his ministry. He began preaching October-November of 520 BC. I don't know the day of the week or what the weather was, but that's fairly precise by biblical standards. And then in February of the following year, 519 BC, he received a series of visions, these strange visions that are recorded in his book. These are the days of the flying scroll and the woman in the basket and the chariots and the coloured horses and so forth. 519 BC. And he carried on his ministry. We don't know exactly for how long, but for a number of years. So we're in the days of the book of Ezra. Earlier, a while back, we looked at Nehemiah. Nehemiah is about 70, 80 years later. We haven't reached the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. It's the temple at the minute is the focus of Zechariah and Haggai and the people of God. And as a result of that prophetic ministry of these men, the temple was completed. Finally, it was dedicated in March, 12th of March, 516. And so a major step forward had been taken by the people of God. March 516. And great rejoicing. They've moved forward under the encouragement of the ministry of Zechariah. That's the background to the book. But what about the man himself? Let's think about the author of the book. Who was Zechariah? Well, we don't know a great deal about him, but we know some significant things. He was a prophet, obviously. He wrote a book that's included among the minor prophets. And the very first verse refers to him as the prophet Zechariah. He was also a priest, which is significant. The son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. We think, well, what does that tell us? Well, this is where we have to do a bit of detective work. If we go to Nehemiah 12, we have lists of the priests who returned from Babylon with Zerubbabel. A significant number of them did. Among the priests who came back from Babylon was Iddo, Zechariah's father. And then still in Nehemiah 12, we read in verse 16 that the head of that household was Zechariah. That would suggest that perhaps his father Iddo died relatively young, and Zechariah became head of the family. But he's a priest. He's a prophet. He has a twofold calling. As a priest, he would be serving regularly in the rebuilt temple. He had obviously a very deep concern for the place of worship. It was part of who he was as a priest. The proper place for the offering of the sacrifices, for all the ceremonial that God had commanded for his people. The temple would be on Zechariah's heart, perhaps more than the average Jew. He'd be serving there regularly. So as a priest, he had particular functions to perform in the temple. As a prophet, his calling was to bring word from the Lord, direct a channel of revelation from God. We've been thinking about that in our morning worship. Men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What they produced was God-breathed scripture. Now, we don't know exactly what that process was and what Zechariah would have felt and experienced as he brought God's revelation, but certainly in his case there were dramatic visions over a relatively short period of time. And so when you go to the book of Ezra that's recording the history of those days, you have references to him. It's always interesting to compare one book of Scripture with another. Ezra 5:1, "Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." If you turn over to the next chapter in Ezra, Ezra 6 and verse 14. And there we read, "So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet, Zechariah, descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia." So a little bit about Zechariah himself, a prophet and a priest, a twofold ministry, both significant for the book that he produced under the leading of the Spirit of God. But let's think now a little about the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book. It's always, again, important when you're coming to study a book of the Bible that you know a little about the purpose of the book. Why did God give this part of his word? What are the goals that God had for this part of Scripture? And that will help us to understand what is happening here. Why is the book the way it is? Why does it say the things it does? All of these are helps in our Bible study. And that is why it's useful, perhaps, if you use a study Bible, an ESV or an NIV, for example. At the beginning of each book, often you'll have an introduction, and it'll deal with some of these issues, give you an overview of the book that will be helpful. The danger sometimes is if you go through a book in short portions, or even a chapter at a time, you're looking at the trees, as it were, but you don't see the wood, you don't see the overall shape of the book. It's harder to see where this portion or this chapter fits in to the pattern of the whole book and its overall purpose. And so it's good to take a moment to think, what is the purpose, or what are the purposes of the book of Zechariah? And I think as we look at the prophecy, we can discern a twofold purpose in what the Lord is seeking to do through his prophet. Two goals, as it were. There's one, an immediate goal, and there's one, a longer-term goal. First of all, the book is given for encouragement to build the temple. Encouragement to build the temple. And that fits the immediate context. We've said that Zechariah was called to prophecy in days when the foundations for the new temple had been laid, but nothing more had been done. And the foundations sat there. Have you ever seen a situation where somebody starts perhaps to build a house and maybe the money runs out and you're left with just foundations sitting there, maybe a few courses of brick on top of the foundations, and nothing more happens, it just sits there. And that was the case with the temple in Jerusalem. The foundations were there, people would see them, and it was a rebuke to them. Day by day, they'd be reminded, that's all you've done. Where has the enthusiasm gone? Where was that impetus that there was in the first stages of rebuilding? It's evaporated. And that should have stirred them, but it didn't seem to. So God sent the prophets, the Haggais and Zechariahs, to stir the people, to give them a prod, really, to get back to doing the work of rebuilding the temple. Lethargy and carelessness really now had come to characterize the Jews there in Jerusalem. And they could, of course, easily blame their opponents. And they might well have said, well, look, it's difficult. You know, it's not a good time to be rebuilding the temple. There are the Samaritans, the others who really don't want us here and who see us as a threat and who are undermining our work and who are discouraging us. And they could very easily have blamed the enemy and the opposition that they'd encountered and used that as an explanation why nothing more was being done with regard to the temple. It's other people's fault. And of course, isn't there something in most of us that likes to try and find others to blame for our own failings? It's my circumstances, it's the situation. And if things were different, well, I could do great things for God. But you know it's hard, and you've got to understand that. And I'm sure many of the Jews were following that route, blaming the opposition of the enemy. But the reality was much of the blame rested on them. It was their own lack of spiritual zeal and of commitment to God. That really was the basic reason why the temple wasn't being rebuilt. They'd lost motivation. Did they see this now as God's work? Maybe not. Maybe they didn't see it as really significant. And so they become careless. Their commitment to God has waned. And so their commitment to rebuilding the temple has also waned. But the root cause is in their own hearts. It's not outside themselves. Too easy to blame others. Too easy perhaps for us to blame others for lack of progress in our own Christian living. And the root problems in our own hearts. So there's encouragement to build the temple. That was the immediate need of Zechariah's situation. But that doesn't exhaust the significance of the book, because there is, secondly, encouragement to serve the Lord. Encouragement to serve the Lord. This is God's word to his people, not just in Zechariah's day. This is God's word for his people in every period of history. And so this is a message to us today, applied to our circumstances, certainly. But it's God's word to us. The Lord has work for us to do. And we need to hear the exhortations that he gives through Zechariah to keep on with the work. It's a book designed to stir God's people to action. And so we need to hear Zechariah. We need to hear God speaking through Zechariah, encouragement to serve the Lord. Not a word just for Zechariah's day. It's a word for our day. It's a word for us. The purpose of the book then, encouragement to build a temple and encouragement to serve the Lord. So we thought of the background, we thought of the author, we thought of the purpose. That's for the remainder of our time. Think of the theology of the book. The theology of the book. What are the big themes of Zechariah? We'll be looking week by week at the detail, passage by passage. But really, we're looking at an overview of the book this evening. So what are the big themes that we will find as we go through Zechariah? And there's several things. The first is the presence of God. The presence of God. Why should that be significant? Well, remember how the Jews had come to be in the situation they were in. Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians. They had endured years of exile in Babylon. And that whole experience had raised major questions. You can understand that. And perhaps the biggest question that was in the mind of the Jews as they thought of what had happened to them and of the exile was simply this: has God forsaken his people? Has God forsaken his people? Look at what has happened to us, they were saying. And many of them had believed that the destruction of Jerusalem, especially the destruction of the temple, was something God would never allow to happen. And it had. That symbol of the presence of God, the temple, had been razed to the ground. Was that saying now God has forsaken his people? He's no longer among them. He's no longer working for them, in them, with them. And those questions were in the minds of the Jews, in exile and even returning. Now we're back in Judah. Is God with us now? Or has he forsaken us? And Zechariah, in his visions, is given a message to reassure the people of God. In the visions, Zechariah sees that God is going to do a work of rebuilding among his people. It's not simply rebuilding the temple or even the walls of the city. It's the people that God is going to rebuild. There's going to be a spiritual building project, and now God's preparing the way for that. That's evident, for example, in what Zechariah writes in the third chapter of the cleansing of Joshua the high priest. The old sinful ways are going to be washed clean by the grace of God. A new work is undertaken by God. And so there will be a new work undertaken by his people. God will be among his people. They need that reassurance, and they're given it. That's the significance of the lampstand in chapter 4. With the permanent flow of oil from the olive trees, that lampstand symbolizes God's presence, the inexhaustible supply of God's grace. What an encouragement to people who are struggling to get back to the work of the Lord. God is among you, and he will cleanse the land. Yes, there's been sin, disobedience, covenant breaking, but God will deal with that sin. And as we will see, that's the significance of the flying scroll in chapter 5. You can't figure what a flying scroll has to do with the cleansing of the land. Keep coming back. We'll get there eventually. But God is at work, and his enemies will be defeated. Chapter 6, the chariots go out. The enemies of God are defeated. And so there is reassurance for God's people who are wondering, is God with us? Is God among us? Has he abandoned us? Zechariah's answer is no, he hasn't. And he's going to do great things. And the visions, one after another, are driving home that lesson. But the fulfillment of the visions of Zechariah isn't exhausted in Zechariah's day. It's not exhausted in the rebuilding of the temple. There's a greater fulfillment. And that leads us to the second great theme in the book. We thought of the presence of God, but secondly, there's the Messiah. And this is where we come to see how much of Christ is in Zechariah. A vital event that will herald the outpouring of the blessings of salvation, the spiritual rebuilding, will be the coming of the Messiah. God is sending the promised deliverer. Messiah is coming. He appears in Zechariah under different descriptions. He's the branch in chapter 6, verse 12. In chapter 13, verse 7, he is my shepherd. That wouldn't surprise us that the Messiah would be described as a shepherd, would it? Here are titles that remind us the Messiah comes from the line of David. He will replace the bad shepherds who have abused God's people in the past. Ezekiel had spoken of that during the exile. God will give a great shepherd like David. One who will truly care for my people. And now here in Zechariah, same theme. God is giving a shepherd, a faithful shepherd. A shepherd who will also be a king. Because in chapter 6, Joshua the high priest is crowned. And it tells us that the Messiah will be a king. He will be a priest. And we're beginning to see a revelation of the work that Messiah Jesus will do. And some great themes of the New Testament are here in Zechariah. Here's a book that will help us to understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah speaks of the glory of God among his people. We turn to John 1:14. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's here in Zechariah. Jesus in John 2 speaks of tearing down the temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And in Zechariah, the Messiah is the new temple. There's preparation for Jesus, for who he will be, what he will do. It's in Zechariah. In Revelation 5:5, he is the root of David. Again, Zechariah portrays him in exactly those terms. So here are great New Testament themes in the Old Testament, in Zechariah, that will help us to understand the work of the Messiah, that will help us to understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as always, you see, the Old Testament is a preparation for the new. The better you understand your Old Testament, the better you'll understand your New Testament. Here are foundational truths in Zechariah that will be picked up and will be developed, and we'll see in their fulfillment in the New Testament. There's the presence of God. There's the Messiah. And finally, there is costly redemption. Costly redemption. Because the work that this promised Messiah will do involves suffering and death. That was something the Jews of Jesus' day would find so hard to accept. That the Messiah wouldn't be leading an army against the Romans. He'd be suffering. He'd be dying on a cross. And of course, so many of them couldn't accept that. And yet it's there in the scriptures. It's there in Zechariah. And a number of Zechariah's prophecies are specifically quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. What of his triumphal entry? Listen to Zechariah 9. At verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then turn in the Gospels, Matthew 21, John 12, Zechariah. There are the prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. Or we think of how Jesus was abandoned by his disciples. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then you turn to Matthew 26. There it is. Zechariah fulfills. Strike the shepherd. Jesus struck down. The disciples scattered. Here it was in Zechariah. Even such a detail as the piercing of his side. So in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. One they've pierced. Then you open John 19. There it's quoted, Zechariah, fulfilled in the piercing of Jesus' side. Even Judas, the 30 pieces of silver that were paid, the throwing of the silver to the potter, where do you find it? Zechariah 11. The preparation for Judas' betrayal, it's there. In prophecy. Again and again, you see Christ in this book so clearly. Don't become perplexed by the odd visions and the images and the language. Jesus is here. And the work of this Messiah, suffering and death, results in a glorious victory. The Lord destroys his enemies. The nations flock to the heavenly Jerusalem. The creation is renewed as a holy home for the people of God. The new creation is here at the end of Zechariah. The visions lead to a wonderful climax in chapter 14. Parts of it Luther maybe didn't think he understood, but here surely is the holy dwelling place for God's people after the return of Christ. The end of the book ends on that triumph. On that day, 1420, on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, the cooking pots, and the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. Holy, holy place for God's people. Purified, we're reminded there won't be a Canaanite in the temple. Why? It's not a comment on the ethnicity of God's people. It's a comment on their holiness. Messiah Jesus will provide a glorious salvation and a holy dwelling place for God's people for eternity. It's all there in Zechariah. There's a prospect to stir wholehearted service. If these things are true, if this is our Savior, how we should long to serve him faithfully, to do whatever work he gives us. For Zechariah's day, building the temple. In our day, the work of the gospel where God has placed us. Here's a book to stir us to faithful service for King Jesus. It's all here in Zechariah. May the Spirit of God open this word to us week by week and feed our souls and stir us to serve this Messiah for his glory and his honor.